I'm not really finished with chapter 1, but since we're pretty close to the rapture now, I'd like to just go ahead and move on to James chapter 2. I'm looking forward in the next few weeks as one of our life group teachers is going to come and address a couple of different subjects. Daryl Wittenberg in the upcoming weeks will be teaching on the subject of humility as well as taming the tongue. And while most of us have achieved both, this is for those in your life that have yet to. But as you turn to James chapter 2 and verse 1, you're turning to a chapter where the writer, whose name is James, begins to argue against showing favoritism. And it's here that not only does he argue against showing favoritism, but he begins to stress the importance of good deeds in the life of a believer. Now, as he begins to write, he presents three principles of faith here. The first principle of faith that he's going to talk about is commitment. And he's going to talk in terms of the fact that commitment is an essential part, not just of our faith, but commitment is an essential part of life itself. He says that affirming the right doctrines or agreeing with biblical facts isn't enough. It's important that you push beyond just that and begin to commit your mind and your heart to Christ. The second principle of faith that we're going to see at work here is right actions. He says that right actions are the natural byproducts of a true faith, of living your life right, that a genuine Christian will have a changed life. And so he addresses that second principle of faith here by saying that right actions are the natural byproducts of true faith and a life lived rightly. The third principle of faith that he explores is that faith, and not just faith, but life without good deeds doesn't really do anyone good, that it's useless to live this life and to proclaim a faith and it not be filled with good deeds. And so in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to ask for somebody in our studio audience to read the first 7 verses. And we're going to look for these three principles of faith here tonight. So James chapter 2 and verse 1, would you please stand before I call you by name, and would someone please stand and read these first 7 verses? Thank you, Pastor Greg, for volunteering. Verse 1 says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Hey, here's a good seat for you,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" Now here's what James is doing. He's teaching us that showing favoritism of any kind is wrong. And he's using this case of favoring the wealthy over the poor to prove his point. I believe the word exploding should have been exploiting there. So I could tell some of you were keeping score already. And as he continues teaching here, he talks in terms of touching the anointed and the destruction that comes on the eve of mocking those who slip the Greek in when you're not listening, or in this case, we're listening. So he is saying, hey, any kind of favoritism is wrong. He's using again this expression of the wealthy exploiting the poor. And he says, here's some reasons why that's wrong. First of all, he says, this kind of favoritism is inconsistent with Christ's teachings. Secondly, he's saying it results from evil thoughts. In a third expression, he's saying not only is all this wrong, but it insults people, and all people are made in the image of God. He continues by saying it is a product of selfish motives. Not only is it a product of selfish motives, but he's saying when you show favoritism like this, it goes against the biblical definition of love. And not only does it go against the definition of love, but it's hypocritical for a believer to treat others in this manner. And that hypocritical lifestyle is sin in the eyes of the Lord. Now, can I tell you that I've seen it go both ways? I've seen in local churches the wealthy being given special privileges. But in the last year, I had a chance to travel and speak in a ministry, and that ministry was an inner city ministry. And I was able to spend the better part of a weekend with them, and I found over the course of time with them that it almost went the other way. That if you had something in life, they didn't respect you. That if you had nice things in life, they kind of left you out. That in order to fit in that ministry and fit in that church, you had to be impoverished just like they were. That to them, being impoverished was almost a sign of faith, a sign of maturity. That you really weren't a strong believer unless you were poor. So I can see how favoritism can go both ways. And that simply Scripture is teaching us through the writer of James that all favoritism is just simply wrong. It's hypocritical. It's sin. It goes against the biblical definition of love. Now, let's pause for a second and let's use something that measures growth as a point of reference here that we can kind of begin to talk about measuring spiritual growth from. Now, I'm sure most of you, as a child, somewhere at some point in time, had your mom measure how tall you were. And probably most of you have a closet somewhere or a wall somewhere or something in your life somewhere that you would stand next to and your mom would measure you with a ruler and a pencil and she would draw a line and she would put your initials and the date that she measured your heart height by. And maybe your heart too if you had one. Now in our house, we actually did that in the closet of my bedroom. And my mom would use different colors of pen to mark each one of her kids as we grew. And she would date that, and we would often go back to that, and as kids, we would measure. Sometimes we'd stand on our tiptoes. Sometimes we'd get out high-heeled platform shoes. And we would always want to measure if we were progressing and growing in life. Now, most of us have that story of, in some way, shape, or form to either measure our height and our growth or to measure the height and the growth of our own children. How many of you can raise your hand and say, yeah, I've got one or both of those points of references. I can draw from that story. How many of you, it doesn't matter what I say, you're not raising your hand because you're asleep with your eyes open tonight. Now, my point here is it was nice to be able to run to the closet and measure my growth, my physical growth. I can remember describing certain pains to my mom and my mom saying, well, son, that pain that you're feeling is growing pains. And so it would kind of make me feel better about my pain because at least I was. Now, I loved having a point of reference for that. And sometimes just knowing I was growing would get me through the pain. Now let's change gears. Let's take that over into our spiritual walk with God. I wished someone could invent a wall that we could all stand up to. And someone could draw the line and say, wow, you have really grown spiritually since the last time we measured your spiritual height. Look, we dated this a year ago and look how much you've grown. Oh, and wouldn't it be nice if when you described your pain to them, that person who measures your spiritual growth could say to you, oh, you're having growing pains. You're maturing. You're growing in the Lord. Wouldn't that be great? It would be great, wouldn't it? Well, I think to some degree, there are some things that you and I can look at and say, that's a measuring stick that I have grown spiritually. What would be some of those things in your mind that you could look at and say, well, while I don't have a little line I can draw in my closet, I don't have it to draw on the wall, I don't have it to draw on the frame of the door, there is some things in my life I can look at and say, wow, as a result of handling this like this instead of that like I used to, I believe I've grown. What are some of the things that you think of? Excuse me? Trials. What do you mean by that, trials? Because I think you're on the right path. Storms, how do those serve as measuring sticks of your spiritual growth?
Even before going into the thrust of them, making a decision
Ah. She's talking about looking at storms and trials, and looking at the storms and the trials that are maybe in your life now, and seeing that you're handling them differently, more maturely now than, say, at another time in your life. How many of you would agree that's a good measuring stick? That's a good place to begin our conversation. Well, let's keep growing our conversation. That's primarily one-sided, and I'm hoping to incite some studio participation here. But what would you categorize as spiritual growing pains? Yes, ma'am. Fasting. Well, we went right for the jugular, didn't we? It's one thing for the church to have a week of prayer and fasting and for you to follow that lead. And then it's another to lead yourself into a season that says, you know, Lord, I am not happy with my spiritual growth. Lord, I am ready to see the season change. I feel like the heavens are a little bit closed right now. So, Lord, I am going to practice the spiritual discipline of fasting. And I'm going to set aside food. I'm going to set aside the remote control. I'm going to set aside ESPN's. I'm going to set aside Dr. Pepper. I'm going to set aside all these other things. And by my own choosing, I'm going to let this pain produce growth. I'm going to let this sacrifice, this type of suffering, this type of abstinence produce growth. Excellent start. Another growing pain. Something else that you would point at and say, spiritual growing pain. Oh, good. When you begin to recognize God's purpose in your life and you're intentional about pursuing it. Good. Giving. Ooh, great. Unpack that a little.
Well, when you're giving cheerfully and not out of obligation, and we're giving consistently.
When you're giving consistently and you're giving out of joy, you're giving sacrificially. That's good. Those are growth pains. How about when we do not feel good? Feel right? Feel unjustly accused? Feel prejudiced against? Feel undone? But we still walk by faith and not by feeling. Would that be a spiritual growth pain?
Yes.
Yes. I think it's important for us from time to time to revisit our feelings and recognize and respect that God gave us those. And how many of you enjoy feeling your feelings? Nothing more than trying to forget those feelings of God. I don't think that's quite how the song goes, but how many of you know that our feelings are something that God indeed gave to us? But they're not all that God gave to us. That He uses those feelings, and yet He's not limited by our feelings. That our faith can go beyond feelings when our feelings don't line up with what we want to feel like we need to feel or should feel. But that then our faith can take over, and we can choose to walk out spiritual disciplines. There's a type of pain that comes to the flesh part of us, to the natural part of us that says, man, I don't really feel like serving the Lord. I don't really feel like praising the Lord. I don't feel like being obedient. I don't feel like leading. I don't feel like sacrificing. Nevertheless, I'm going to pick up His word, and I'm going to declare His word is yes. His word is amen. It is unchanging. It cannot come back to me void, but God is faithful. God is just. God will be faithful in this. I will praise Him regardless of what the circumstances say. He brought the Israelites out of their Egypt. He'll bring me out of mine. He took them through a tremendous body of water that was uncrossable and was impossible, but God made a way where there is no way. And if we have to, we will walk by faith on the top of this ocean, and we will see the other side, and we will go into the promised land, and you will see me praise the Lord even in this. Amen. And now that's something that you and I get a chance to do, and James is encouraging us to do. And then he kind of breaks out in verses 8 through 11 another spiritual growth pain. Here we go. If you really keep the royal law, we're going to come back to what the royal law is, found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. What does it say? Love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. James is saying simply this, that again, the life of faith, the three principles of faith, is a commitment. Commitment is an essential part of our lives. It's an essential part of faith. That right actions are the byproduct of a real faith. That our lives, our genuine Christian lives, should be changed. And that they should be filled with good deeds. And what good deeds and genuine faith and commitment and right actions look like line up with what the Old Testament teaches us and is called the royal law of love. To love each other and to love each other as he loved us. To love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and to love him with all of our mind. That's sometimes a lot easier to do with the person called God who you don't see than the people you call family that you do see. Lost a few amens there, but thank you for the two or three that chimed in. See, the law was originally summarized in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, where it said the basis for all of the laws of how people should relate to one another is summarized by saying, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, it begs to ask and answer the question, well, what was the law? Let's talk about what was the law. When Jesus came to the earth, he stepped into a complicated and polluted religious scene. It was cluttered by religious leaders who did not play by the rules. They were affectionately known by him as hypocrites. He numbered amongst the hypocrites some groups of religious leaders called the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Zealots, and the Essenes. Now, what these religious leaders did was they got together and they developed a religious system with 613 laws. That's a lot of laws. And they did, when they figured out the 613, what they did was, for each of the letters contained in the Ten Commandments, they came up with a law. They found then 613 commandments in the first five books of the Bible. And the first five books of the Bible is named the Pentateuch. Now, they divided the 613 laws into a list of do's and a list of don'ts. There was 248 positive or affirming commands, one for each of our body parts, and 365 negatives or 365 don'ts, one for each day in the year. Then these religious leaders would each day gather in the synagogue and they would debate over the accuracy and the order of which these laws should be broke down into. Now, Christ steps into this scene, and he messes it all up. And so he's also here, James is referring to what was established in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus that Christ then fulfilled in the New Testament, and Christ began to speak on, of which we're going to hear in just a moment. So Christ totally messes them up, and through James, you see many of the things that Christ said and did in his life when he says, you know what, it is wrong to show favoritism. In Christ's way of saying it, he's saying if you break one law, then you have broken the spirit of all the laws. Doesn't matter which one you broke, if you are legalistic and if you live your life according to the law, that law is going to be a religious taskmaster. And when you break one, then you're guilty of breaking them all. And Christ came not to abolish or do away with the law, but to fulfill it. So here comes Christ. He steps into this royal mess where these royal leaders are sitting around debating who's more spiritual. Doesn't look like any church you've ever attended, but I've visited a few and spoke in them. Where you would come and people, you could just feel a religious spirit when you walked in. Now, for the sake of those who are listening by podcast, let's break down what I mean by a religious spirit. Because shouldn't we come to church and to some degree be religious? Yes. So what do you mean by a religious spirit in a negative connotation? Help me, studio audience. It's a critical spirit. Prideful. Self-righteous. Just waiting for you to mess up and do wrong so we can talk about you. In prayer. It's a fault-finding spirit. And you can feel it before you ever see it. But seeing it, you will realize a religious spirit, in the way we're describing it, has a look unto itself. You know when you walk in and the spirit looks at you because it's kind of like, how many of you have seen that? Christ stepped into the middle of all that. So here he is, he's standing here in the New Testament. He steps into the middle of these kind of religious leaders who have this spirit. And I want to set the scene that I'm going to read from in Matthew. The religious leaders have gotten together and they're trying to humiliate Christ. They're trying to embarrass him. They're trying to find fault in him. They're trying to reduce him from the position of Messiah that God himself gave to him. So they're trying to reduce Christianity to something that is a law or something that is not necessary to be lived out. And so they get this lawyer to take on Jesus. And this lawyer comes in and in this pride and with a religious spirit asks, what is the greatest of all 613 laws? Well, on the surface level, it would seem like there's no way Christ could win. They've set him up to fail. And so here's what Jesus says. Love the Lord your God. Okay, now we're going to talk about, again, spiritual growth pains. Right? The pains that tell you you're growing, maturing. James, through his whole book, says it's not just enough to listen to the sound of the sermon. That the result of the message of God's word at work in your life is that it produces change, a changed life. And when it all breaks down into one thing, God says it shows up in the way that we love others. Or in the lack of loving others. So often in our life, we try to live out all the other laws. We're so busy looking at everyone else through the laws that we think they're breaking, that we don't realize we might be guilty of breaking one or two ourselves. Would this mic work better, Tom? So here's Jesus doing the Jesus thing. Have you ever had a religious spirit set yourself up and almost proudly told the Lord what you had done for him? And how unfair everything and everyone else had been. How spiritual you were. How much you had grown, only for Jesus to maybe read a verse to you or speak a verse to you or give you a thought that totally exposed this religious heart filled with pride and sin. Has that ever happened to you? Raise your hand. I knew it. Look around. So Jesus says to these religious leaders, okay, here's the deal. Here's the measure of the royal law. Here is the royal law. Here's the greatest of all 613. This is the summary of what all they point to. They point to me. They point to my heavenly Father. They point to the reason I came to this earth. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You may not even be related to Mr. Rogers, but you got a neighbor. And you got a neighborhood. And he says all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So James comes and says, you know what? All through his book, genuine faith is seen when we love God and when we love others. And loving others produces pain and at times causes suffering. But man, can that pain cause you to grow in the Lord? It's a faith, James writes, that God calls genuine. And a genuine faith is one that shows no favoritism. Now, I'm going to make this a little controversial and say, many times I've seen the way that believers live, that another word for favoritism is prejudiced. Webster says that favoritism is a display of often unjust partiality. A display of often unjust partiality. Prejudice is a bias for or against something formed without sufficient basis. It's irrational intolerance of our hostility towards members of a certain race, religion, or group. Favoritism, James says, is wrong in any expression. God says favoritism and prejudice is an abomination to me. Because I have called you to lay down your lives for each other. I have called you and I have come for you and I have saved you and delivered and healed you and made you whole that you might take your life and love God with all of it and then commit yourself to loving each other. See, that's where sometimes the little mark on the wall that measures our spiritual growth doesn't get too much higher. What's not hard for each of us is to come to church, come to work, come to marriage, come to family, come to neighbors, and see what's wrong, and see where they fall short of the 613 laws. How many of you know it doesn't take much to do that? A real spiritual-less person can do that with the best of them. I remember a little story that kind of plays this out. Back several years ago, my mother-in-law, Waydeen, she had a house out in Pearland. And if I was out in the front yard, perchance, maybe I was loading up the kids' luggage, and we were just over there for an hour or two, so it took most of the trunk to get there, and we had the playpen and the diapers and all that. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I could be out there, and I could be loading that stuff up, and this guy that lived right across the street, it was like, I don't know, I had a GPS or something on, because the second I step out, this guy would come running across the street. And he'd be like, hey, preacher, how you doing? He wouldn't even wait for my response before he would start in on me and start in on people. Yeah, man, how does it feel to have a job where you only have to work one day a week? Like, pretty good, man. How about you? How many days you work? I mean, there was nothing I could ever say or do that was good enough for him. Are you one of them preachers that preach hellfire and brimstone? Oh, yeah, you can preach them into hell, but you can't show them their way to heaven. Well, yeah, one time I went to church, and I went there looking for Christ, and all I saw was hypocritical Christians. I don't want nothing to do with that. And he had nothing good to say about anything or anyone, but he could tell me how to lead our church. And my life. I don't know that he went to a school for that kind of training, but he was very good at that. Christ, I think, through James, is saying to us, you know what? There's some of that in all of us. There's some hypocrite in all of us. Don't look now, but not only do some of us see dead people, but some of us see hypocrites. And sometimes that hypocrite is the reflection in the mirror that looks a whole lot like us looking back at us. And James is making it rough to be a Christian to hold on to that part of you. James is saying, man, when you have really come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, something changes in you. It's called you. And you don't change because someone else changed. You change because Jesus Christ changed the rules at the cross 2,000 years ago. And he gave you freedom from the law that you might have his love, that in turn you might take his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, and love someone who needs it worse than you do. And that might be kind of hard to find someone. And he's saying, hey, you got to watch yourself, man. Sometimes you can be in church for so long, you're not good to anybody. That you'll start showing favoritism towards others. That you'll start expecting more from their Christian walk than you're expecting from yours. That if you're not careful, you'll just be like those religious Sadducees and Pharisees, and you'll be just like those that when people walk in, you take out the 613 laws and you hold their life up to it and critically begin to fault find. How many of you are ready for Matthew's study instead of James? Man, I read James on a consistent basis because it carries me back to what he went to the cross for. That I might not just have abundant life and not just have an eternal life, but have a changed life. He was teaching his disciples to not only value the law, and each of us should respect the disciplines that the law teaches us. We shouldn't just throw out the law, but we should allow his love to fulfill the law and to live our life based on a certain set of values. Commitment. I end with my beginning. Commitment. James says our lives should be filled with commitment. That affirming right doctrines and just listening to sermons and just agreeing with biblical facts isn't enough. Even the religious leaders can do that. But that you and I must have lives that commit themselves in mind and in heart to Christ first and to others second. That we must be finishers. The easy part is getting married. The hard part is staying married. The easy part is having children. The tough part is raising those children without sending them back to heaven prematurely. He's saying that as believers, take Jesus to work with you. Get there before you're supposed to. Go home after you have to. Don't steal your company blind. One stapler, one tape dispenser, one pen, one pencil at a time. Because you're believers. You're Christians. He's saying, not only do you live a life of commitment, but right actions. Because a genuine Christian does have a life that's been changed and keeps changing. I'm convinced it's not enough just to live well, but you have to commit your life to living it right. And then make the decisions to just live right. Can I just tell you, right is right. And no matter how many times and how many ways you find to justify wrong, at the end of the day, guess what, big boy, big girl? It's still wrong. I don't care what the White House says. It's still sin. Period. Sin. James says, hey, faith should be filled with good deeds. That if your life is not filled with good deeds, and you're not from Australia, it's useless. I was thinking about a song, What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. I remember my parents, I think that was one of their favorite songs. And they would drive down the road, and they'd look like windshield wipers singing it like this. And they would sing the song, but then fight like cats and dogs the rest of the day. The song doesn't make the marriage complete or right or the relationship whole. Good deeds does. What this world doesn't need is a generation of religious leaders who rule the world with fear and intimidation, but who fill the world with love. I want to close tonight by saying that last week I really pressed into us asking ourselves the question, what are some of the values that we hope our children are having passed down to them? What are some of the values that we want to make sure our grandkids are being passed on? Because these are values that I think, as a church family, we all want to commit to. Because our kids are going to hang out together. I want to know that we are building lives together that God can find and call genuine faith. I wrote down a couple values that I want my children to learn, and I hope you're committed to the same values. I want to teach my children to love but disrespect. For God to hit a target that's not moving. But I said, you know, we don't run in God's house. We don't scream in God's house. We don't wear baseball caps into the sanctuary. And we don't slump over and look like we're laid out in the spirit in our chair while the sermon's going on. We sit up straight. We give God our attention. I want my kids to grow up with a healthy fear of God's house. I want them to learn how to behave. I want them to come to church. Now, guess who helps create them wanting to come to church? You do. And so, sadly, through the years, I've seen people ruin preachers' kids by putting all these unfair, unhealthy expectations on them, and when they fell short, and they will, because they're kids. And just because they're my kids doesn't mean they're not going to fall short on occasion. But what I hope is that we have a congregation that will love them, believe in them, and pray for them, and not be a religious leader to them. I'm going to share one more. Okay, two more. Here's one. I want my kids to grow up and learn to be merciful and show compassion to others. I want to teach my kids that you don't have to go through life being gossips and being known as the church gossip. I want them to grow up not being so critical, to look for the best in others and the potential that God has reserved for them. That's kind of one of the values I want my kids to grow up with. Another one is, hey, have a great attitude. Some believers are a horrible advertisement for being a Christian. Because you ask them how they're doing, and they're never doing good. Okay. What's wrong? I'm so down. I'm so discouraged. Just going through a tough time. Is that the only time you ever have is a tough time? Okay. I want my kids to be sincere, teachable, sweet, and humble. And I hope you want that for your kids. I want my kids to risk failure. That's one of the values. I want my kids to risk failure. I want them to dare to do something great, to have the audacity to believe that God could do something great and impossible to and through them. And I want them not to be afraid to fail, but to almost be concerned when they're not failing, because sometimes when you're not failing, it's because you're not trying. I want my kids to have a courage to go for it. The last thing I'm going to share is, I want my kids to not be afraid to lead. In a world of followers, in a world of people that are like fish going downstream, I want my kids to have a backbone and not be afraid to lead. And I'm wanting you to want some of the same kind of values, and I want us to value things that God could look at and say, now that's genuine faith. That's genuine Christianity at work, and I'm going to do something through that generation. If I could ever get those earplugs out of their ears and their fingers off that text button, I could do something for them. So, James is saying to us what we're saying to our kids. Hey, your life needs to revolve around some spiritual values. And the greatest value of all, the greatest law, the royal law of all, is to love Him with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. And even when it's not easy and when it's really tough, to feel the growing pain and to love your neighbors in the same way. Because you know what? You're Christians. And they will know we are Christians by our love. I think it would be very fitting for us to stand, take the hands of the people around us, and sing Kumbaya at this point.